morning and open them to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to continue this morning in our sermon series, Faith, Living in a Faithless World. And the farther along we go, the more faithlessness we see. Daniel chapter 8, I want to begin just by giving a shout out to the greatest actor who ever lived, a man by the name of John Wayne. In fact, the Duke was and I guess is my favorite movie star. And, you know, when you see Duke riding in on the horse, you know everything is going to be all right. And he takes care of everything. In fact, I was so enamored with John Wayne as I was growing up and all the Westerns and those type of things. In my senior yearbook, whenever I would sign my name, and you know, you always write a note to, you know, the your friends, you know, the guys and the girls, you know, you have something to say to them. So I didn't ever know what to say, so I just wrote, God bless America and John Wayne, signed Greg Smith. And so for, you know, for eternity and perpetuity, when all my friends, you know, open their yearbook and look back to 1977 when we graduated, God Bless America and John Wayne. But I mentioned that one of the movies that that he starred in, the title of it was The High and the Mighty. And this was actually 1954, I think, is when it came out. And it was actually one of the first airplane disaster movies. I mean, you know, one of the most famous airplane disaster movies is something called Airport, which really wasn't about the airport, it was about the airplane. But before that, there was The High and the Mighty. And in The High and the Mighty, the Duke is like a, he has some, he's got a troubled past. He is a pilot who in the past has caused a wreck and killed a bunch of people, including those that he loves. So he's not really flying anymore. But on this plane, which is filled with people who are high and mighty. And by the way, if you look up the definition of the high and the mighty, basically it says someone who thinks more highly of themselves or thinks that they're better than everybody else or that they're higher than everybody else. Well, they're on a plane filled with people like that, and including the pilot, who is Robert Stack, by the way. And one of the engine kind of blows up, and they have an emergency, and they're down to one engine, and it looks like they're going to run into fuel, and they've got to decide whether we're going to ditch or we're going to try to make it. And the Duke, you know, kind of comes in, and he gets everybody together, and they finally make it at the very end. And we find out in the process that nobody is really better than anybody else, or nobody is higher or mightier than anybody else. And I've entitled this sermon, The High and the Mighty, okay? And titling it that gave me the opportunity to talk about the Duke and about that movie. But the definition, again, being thinking or acting as if you are more important than others. That definition could apply to a lot of people these days. It certainly applies to a couple of guys that we're going to look at their lives and their careers here in the 8th chapter of Daniel. Now, Daniel chapter 8 contains the second of four visions that are found in the last six chapters of Daniel. Daniel can be divided into two right between chapter 6 and 7. First six chapters are kind of personal biographical chapters that deal with Daniel and his three friends and their career there in the kingdom of Babylon and their service to Nebuchadnezzar and then other kings. And then the last six chapters, beginning in chapter 7, include four visions, prophetic visions of the future. And the first vision back in chapter 7 was of the four beasts, and we spoke of that vision under the title the beastly kingdom. That is, every kingdom in this world, from God's perspective, every government is beastly in its makeup. And you can't trust it. What you can trust is the Lord. And that really is what Daniel sees there and where he brings us to in that seventh chapter. Here in chapter 8, we have the second vision, And this second vision is of a ram with a couple of horns and a he-goat with one large horn that gets broken off. And actually, it's almost like a unicorn goat. And what happens is the fulfillment of this, this is a prophetic vision. So this is prophecy. And the fulfillment of this vision was in Daniel's future. In fact, when you think about Daniel, he prophesied, this particular prophetic vision comes about 530, and I'll explain why we know that here in just a minute, because he actually tells us. And so the fulfillment is in our future, but most of the fulfillment of this prophecy is in our past. What's really interesting about that is you read this, it's almost like you're reading a history book, and it's words that were written, or it's a vision that was given at least 200 years before the events happened, and yet it works out exactly as Daniel sees it working out. And I don't know about you, but what that does for me is it just places within me a deep appreciation for the Word of God and a belief in its absolute reliability and infallibility. In other words, what I'm saying is, if God can get it right specifically 200 years before it happened, then maybe everything else in here is absolutely right and true too. I mean, why wouldn't it be? So why can't I trust it? I mean, what happens is, as we come to the prophetic visions or the prophetic literature in the Bible, what it ought to do is strengthen our faith as we see the fulfillment of these things being worked out. Now, for this particular vision, the fulfillment has been worked out, or much of it has been worked out in our past or in our history. We can look at the history books and we can see what happened, but some of it is still to be fulfilled. And as I mentioned with the children just a moment ago, we are living in an uncertain world in which a lot of things are going on and a lot of things to worry about and a lot of things to be fearful of. This next week in our nation is going to be a very significant week. And you know, quite honestly, what we see is prophecy being fulfilled. I guarantee you that's what's going on here. And the question we're going to have to answer is can we trust God with it? Even if things are going on that we don't understand or that we don't like or that we don't care for or whatever, can we still trust God to work on our behalf or to be faithful in the midst of all these things? Can we trust that He has a purpose and plan and that He's working out that purpose and plan for our good and His glory? Is that possible? I mean, ultimately, it comes down to faith. And as believers, we've either got to decide, I'm going to trust God or not. And that really is where we come to in this passage of Scripture. So for us, we're able to look back and we're able to see how God fulfilled it. But for Daniel, the fulfillment was still in the future. And quite honestly, it troubled Daniel very much. In fact, if you look down to the last verse in this chapter, verse 27, at the end of the vision and at the end of the description of the vision, he writes this, "I, Daniel, was overcome and I lay sick for days." In other words, what he saw and what he heard made him physically ill. It made him sick. And he lay there for days. And he said, "Then I got up and went about the king's business." Now, underline that because we're going to come back to that here at the very end. "I went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision, and I could not understand it." Now, the vision is actually explained to him, so it's not necessarily that he couldn't understand what the vision was all about. What he couldn't understand is how these things could be. So what I want to talk to you about today is, what was it exactly that troubled Daniel in the vision of the goat and or the ram and the goat? So let me just describe it to you. First of all, go back to verse 1 of Daniel chapter 8, it says, "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign." Now, beloved, the third year of King Belshazzar, and King Belshazzar is the great-great-grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and his daddy Nabonidus was actually the ruler, and he was the co-regent, because Nabonidus liked to go dig in the dirt. He was an archaeologist, and he would leave Babylon for long periods of time. Belshazzar would would reign. Belshazzar is the one that ends up seeing the handwriting on the wall. So he is in charge in Babylon when Babylon actually falls. But the third year of his reign is 530 BC, or 530 years before Christ. And that's how we know the exact date that Daniel gets this vision. In the third year of Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me earlier. And the one he's talking about that appeared to him earlier, chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts that came up out of the sea. And so what Daniel sees here, and let me just kind of sum up the next couple of verses, and then we'll look at the interpretation of it. First of all, he sees a ram, and this ram has two horns. One is actually a little bit bigger than the other. And that bigger horn actually came up after the first one. And this ram is a conquering ram. It's able to go in any direction that it wants to. It has tremendous strength. It has tremendous power. And everything falls before it. And it tramples on everything that that it comes across. It has great power. It has great authority. And it has great rule. And then after that, Daniel sees a he-goat. It is a shaggy he-goat, and it's a unicorn. It has one long horn sticking out between its eyes, and it comes from the west, and it travels very, very quickly. Its feet don't even touch the ground. I mean, it's like skimming along the ground, and it comes with great fury, and it smashes in to the ram, the one with two horns, breaks off its horns, and actually tramples on the ram, and it is given authority. It is given power. It rules. Now, it destroys the ram and everything else that it comes in contact with. But suddenly, the large horn between the eyes of this he-goat is broken off. It's broken off very quickly, very suddenly. And in its place, four horns arise. And then from one of those horns, there's a little horn. Now, I mentioned last week, because there's a little horn back in chapter 7, we're actually going to see this little horn again. We're going to see this little horn when we get to the book of Revelation. And over again, you're going to see this little horn. This little horn is very, very significant, but from one of these four horns on the he-goat, this little horn arises, and it does some pretty nasty things. In fact, look down at verse 9. From one of them, a little horn emerged and grew extensively towards the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. Now, what's the beautiful land? Well, that's Israel. Okay, Daniel, a Jew, is writing this. And so in every Jew's mind, there really is only one land, the beautiful land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, Israel. And so he grew towards the beautiful land. It grew as high as the heavenly host, and it made some of the stars and some of the hosts fall to the earth and trampled them. It made itself great, even up to the prince of the host. It removed his daily sacrifice and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. Because of rebellion, a host gathered with the daily sacrifice. Verse 12. Because of rebellion, a host, together with the daily sacrifice, will be given over. The horn will throw truth to the ground and will be successful in whatever it does. And then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to the speaker, "How long will the events of this vision last?" And so he hears two individuals speaking, and these two individuals turn out to be angels. And so one asked the other, "How long is this going to last? The daily sacrifice, the rebellion that makes desolate." And by the way, if you're reading from the King James, it says there, the abomination of desolation. We're actually going to see this phrase again, and I'll talk about it a little more in a moment. But you can just underline that, very, very significant. All right, so one asked the other, "How long is this going to take place? How long will the daily sacrifice not be made? How long will the rebellion or the abomination of desolation last, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled?" And the host there are the people of God. And what he sees is that the people of God are being persecuted. They are in the midst of tribulation. And so here's the answer, verse 14. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now in the Jewish calendar, a day was evening and morning. So 2,300 evening and mornings is actually 1,150 days. So you have 2,300 evenings and mornings, divide that in two to make one day, and you've got 1,150 days. Now, that's, again, significant. Hang on to that for just a minute. 1,150. He said, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored. So what Daniel sees here are these two animals, one a ram with two horns, and then it gets attacked by a shaggy goat with one single horn. It destroys the ram, and then the large horn is broken off, and then four horns grow in its place, and then he sees very significantly this little horn, and this little horn comes against God's people. It comes down to the beautiful land, to the land of Israel, and it wrecks havoc. It wrecks devastation. It kills God's people. It stops the worship of God. It desecrates the sanctuary. It does what is known in Scripture as the abomination that causes desolation. That is, it goes into the very sanctuary and stops the worship of God and defiles the sanctuary. And then Daniel hears a couple of angels going, well, how long is that going to last? Well, it's going to last 1,150 days. That's the answer. Now, as Daniel is contemplating all this, an angel shows up, and that angel's name is Gabriel. By the way, in Scripture, there's only three angels that are named. One is Gabriel, one is Michael, and Michael is an archangel. Gabriel is not an archangel. He's not referred to as an archangel in Scripture, by the way. Anyone know the third angel that's named in Scripture? Lucifer. Did you say Lucifer? Lucifer, right. Lucifer is the third angel that is named in Scripture, and that's the only angel names that we know. So anyway, Gabriel shows up, and Gabriel explains all this to Daniel. Look down. We're going to pick up down in verse 20. And so Gabriel is talking now, and he says, the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king. Now, let me just pause right there and just kind of let's walk us through this just real quick. First of all, that ram that had the two horns. Gabriel says that represents the kingdom of Media and Persia. A king or a horn is always symbol of power. And so there's two of them. So there's two powers that go together. And he says the last one or the second one was actually larger than the first one. The second power was Persia. Persia and Media or the kingdom of Media, they combined together and they formed one kingdom. And just days after this, Daniel saw this vision, they actually broke through the walls there at Babylon, and they ended up destroying the Babylonian empire. By the way, this Media-Persian empire is the same one as the bear in chapter 7 that had the three ribs in its teeth. And I mentioned last week that those three ribs were three kingdoms that the Media-Persia empire had destroyed: Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt. And so this Media-Persian empire takes over around 530, and for the next 200 years, it is the power of the world. It had a very, very large, very, very large kingdom. In 333, a man by the name of Alexander becomes king in Greece. He's actually from Macedonia, but he becomes the king of Greece, and he sets out on conquest. So Greece being the west of Israel and the west of Persia. From the east, he marches, and he marches very quickly. Alexander, who's known in history as Alexander the Great, one of the great military minds, one of the great military men that ever lived, a great leader of men. And very quickly, he takes his Greek army, and they destroy the Persian army. And so now the ram with the two horns has been destroyed. He turns his attention down south. He goes through Egypt, and he conquers Egypt, or he subdues Egypt, and then he heads east. And he takes his army back up through Jerusalem. He goes all the way to the east, ending up in India. When he got to India, he actually had to stop and turn around because his army wouldn't go any further. By that time, they had been on the march and at war for about 7 years, and he was ruler over the largest geographical area in the history of the world up until that time. I mean, he controlled everything. He was one of the great, great leaders of all time. He actually had to turn his army around in 333, and he's been away from Greece now for 10 years. He makes it all the way back to Babylon, and he suddenly died. Historians think that it looks like that he died from a combination of malaria and acute alcohol poisoning. But he was the large horn that came out of the center of that shaggy goat, and suddenly he died. Suddenly that horn was broken off. Now, Alexander had four generals that served him, and when he died, they carved the kingdom up into four parts. Now, the one that's significant to us is his general named Seleucus. And Seleucus actually became the governing general or the king of the area known as Syria. Sometimes it's called the Southern Levant, and it includes the area of Palestine, or what we call Israel. And so his rule began over that area, and the eighth man in his line, or the eighth grandson of his that ruled, was a man by the name of Antiochus. Now, I know I'm throwing a lot of names at you, and you don't necessarily need to remember all these, but this man, Antiochus, is very, very important. It turns out that he is the little horn that Daniel sees coming up out of one of these four horns. Antiochus was a rascal. He was a crazy man. Now, he called himself Epiphanes, by the way. He's known as Antiochus the Fourth in history. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes. The name, or the word Epiphanes, means the appearance of a god. And so if you want to know what he thought about himself, he basically said, hey, when you look at me, you're seeing God. Okay, you're looking at God, all right? In about 171, he went to war against the folks, the Greeks that were ruling in Egypt. He wanted to control all of that. He wanted all of Syria, all of Palestine. He wanted all of Egypt. He was defeated militarily, and he had to retreat. When he gets back up to Israel, he blames the Jews, believe it or not, for his defeat. The year is 170 A.D. Now remember, Daniel has seen all this all the way back in 530. In 170 A.D., he comes to Israel, and he decides that the problem is that these Jews are worshiping a god other than his god. And that's the reason that his god allowed him to be defeated. So he basically declares war against Judaism. He declares war against the worship of Yahweh God. He outlaws the worship of God. In fact, he outlaws circumcision. So first of all, you better not circumcise a son that was born to you, or we're going to kill him. And then we're going to go around, anybody who is circumcised, we're going to kill them. And then he comes to Jerusalem and he says, okay, we're not going to worship Yahweh God anymore in the temple. In fact, he goes into the Holy of Holies and he sets up a statue of Zeus. And then he goes out to the altar in which all the morning and evening sacrifices have been offered to God now for years and years and years. And he gets a pig and he offers a pig on the altar of God. Now, remember, a pig is an unclean animal. In fact, if you understand that Jews what they think about pork or eating pork, you'll understand how offensive this was. He sacrificed a pig on the altar of God, and then he took all the pig blood and the pig juice, and he went into the temple, and he scattered, or he anointed everything with pig juice. He goes into the very Holy of Holies, where the Jews believed was the very presence of God, which now had a statue of Zeus, and he threw the pig blood all over the place. This is the abomination of desolation. And then they had a barbecue in which they cooked pork, and they invited all the people of Jerusalem to come up to have a pork sandwich. And you either eat the pork sandwich or you lose your head. Now, this is the way that Gabriel describes it. He says in verse 22, the four horns that took the place of the shattered horn represent four kingdoms. They will rise from that nation, but without its power. None of the four kings ever had the power that Alexander had. When his horn was broken off and he was replaced by these four generals, their power was diminished, although they controlled the same amount of land in four parts. Verse 23, near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, an insolent king skilled in intrigue will come to the throne. His power will be great, but it will not be his own. Now, what does that mean? Well, read in there, satanic power. He will have, his power will be great, but it will not be his own. He will cause terrible destruction and succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. And in his own mind, he will make himself great. He will destroy many in a time of peace. He will even stand against the prince of princes. Yet, he will be shattered not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. And what was that vision? That vision was there'll be 2,300 evenings and mornings, or 1,150 days. And then Gabriel says, now you, Daniel, must seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future. Now, Antiochus in 170 came in and he desecrated the temple and he outlawed the Jewish religion. You were no longer allowed to worship Yahweh God, no longer allowed to have scripture. If you were caught with scripture, if you were caught trying to worship God, if you were caught with any of these things, you would be killed. A man by the name of Judas Maccabeus arose during that time, and if you've ever heard of the Maccabees, in fact, if you've ever had a Catholic Bible, there is a part of that Bible we don't have in our own Bible. It's called the Apocrypha, and there are four books in there called the Book of the Maccabees. That those books tell about this period of time. And there was a man by the name of Judas Maccabeus. He's known as Judas the Hammer. And he was also a great military leader. He gathered the Jewish men together and they went to war against Antiochus. And they ended up defeating him in 164. In fact, in 164, they expelled the Seleucids and they started a Jewish state, or they reestablished the Jewish state. And they got all the priests together and they went in and they got the statue of Zeus out, they cleaned all the pig blood and the pig juice out, and they rededicated the temple on December the 14th, 164 BC, exactly 1,150 days from the date that Antiochus had set up the statue of Zeus in the temple. Or 2,300 evenings and mornings, exactly to the day they dedicated the temple, or they rededicated the temple, and they reinstituted the sacrifice and the worship of Yahweh God, exactly as Daniel prophesied it 400 years before. Now, again, I don't know exactly what that does to you. I mean, when you look at that and you study that and you begin to understand that the things that are going on in this world that don't always make sense to us, and yet God is working out His purposes and His plans, and He can be trusted. I don't know exactly what that does for you, but it stirs something within my heart. The next year in 163 BC, Antiochus dropped dead. He wasn't, he was trying to regain his kingdom at that point. Antiochus was an absolute loser. He was one of the high and mighty who thought he was better than everybody else. He ended up dropping dead. Remember what was described here? It says that, and this is back in verse 25, he will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence and in his own mind. He will make himself great. He will destroy many in a time of peace. He will even stand against the Prince of Peaces, yet he will be shattered, not by human hands. That is, nobody else will do it but God himself. And again, exactly as Daniel saw it and as Gabriel said it would happen, it happened. Now, all of this troubled Daniel. I mean, remember last verse? Made him sick. He saw this and it made him sick. And he really couldn't understand it. And so what I want to just for the next couple of minutes is just to ask a couple of questions. What is it about the prophecy? What is it about these things that we've seen here that of the high and mighty? And so you've got Alexander and you've got Antiochus. What is it about the high and mighty that are so perplexing or that causes such consternation with Daniel and quite honestly with everybody else? Three things I want to mention to you that Daniel saw or understood. First of all, he saw how quickly the mighty fall. How quickly the mighty fall. The great horn of the he-goat, who turns out to be Alexander the Great. Now, Daniel doesn't understand all that, or Daniel doesn't know that. He just knows that that's going to be the first king of Greece. We know him in history as Alexander the Great. At the height of his power, when he controls and rules over the greatest kingdom in the world up until that point, at that very moment, his horn is broken off. In fact, the thing that really kept him going is the thing that failed him at the very end. I mean, in other words, worldly power and worldly authority was unable to save him in any way. It was unable to add a single day to his life. It really wasn't even able to do anything for him. I mean, ultimately, this mighty horn is broken off quite quickly, and its power is unable to do anything for it. Now, again, historians tell us that it was in 333 that Alexander died, evidently in a drunken stupor. He had conquered the biggest part of the world, and he was the ruling king. But he couldn't conquer his own heart. He couldn't conquer his own life. He couldn't do anything for himself. I mean, the most powerful man in the world could not conquer his own sinful appetites, and at the end, they brought him down. Beloved, I mentioned this, or what I want us to understand here is that the high and the mighty in this world, that is, those who exercise power and authority, those who rule, those who reign, those who think themselves more than everybody else, and there's a lot of different ways to rule and reign. Ultimately, that power and that authority is worthless. It actually becomes meaningless. Because for those of us living in this day, we look back and Alexander, who may have been a great man in history, is ultimately a joke. He's a joke. What is he today? He's absolutely nothing. What Jesus said, or the way Jesus put it, was this way: what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? And the answer to that question is nothing, absolutely nothing. If you gain the whole world and you lose your soul, you're an absolute zero. There's no profit. All is lost. And so Alexander becomes the poster boy for all of those people who are striving and struggling to achieve what this world might call success. Can I just ask you the question, what is success? How would you define success? What does it mean to be successful? I mean, to rule and to reign, maybe even over your own kingdom. What does it mean to be successful? Have a bunch of money? To maybe be able to retire early? Is that what success is? Is success the job in which you have a whole bunch of people over you, and when you speak, they have to do, you know, what you say? Is success the big house or the big car or the four-car garage or whatever it is? I mean, how in the world do we measure success? How would you describe success? And the reality is the most successful people in this world still at the end die naked. I mean, isn't that what Job said? I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. What does it mean to gain the whole world? How do we become successful? And for some people, it's that power thing. But all the power in the world doesn't matter. You know, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment. We're all going to stand naked before the Lord, and we're going to give an account of our life. If you take the things of God and you discount them, you ultimately lose. A number of years ago, I was talking to a man who was somewhat of a mentor to me. He was part of a group called the John Birch Society. And I don't know if you've ever heard anything about that. You can read about it. He believed that there was a group of people that were very powerful and very influential. They had vast amounts of wealth. And there's just a few of these guys. They're called the Illuminati. And they kind of pass this power on down from generation to generation. But they're the powers behind all the other powers in this world. And they're pulling the strings. He believed like the president of the United States really didn't have any power. The president of the United States and all of these other world leaders, they got their marching orders from this small group of people that had, the ability to basically rule or dictate what was going on. Nobody really knew who they were. They're this shadow group. They're known as the Illuminati, but they are immensely wealthy and immensely powerful. And there's a tendency on my part to believe that that's true. I'll just go ahead and tell you that. But my question for this man at that point was, and I was a lot younger than I am now, I said, what's the point? I don't understand that. What is the motivation for these people? I mean, why do they want to try to control stuff? Why do they want, you know, to be able to tell people what they can and can't do or what they should or shouldn't do? What is the deal with that? And he answered with one word, power. It's just power. Power is like this, it's like this power, right? I mean, it's the high and the mighty. I mean, that I can speak and things happen. That I can exercise my influence or authority over an entire world. I mean, it's power. Power to do whatever you want. Power to speak, and it happens. And this is what impresses people. And it's what impresses many of us. I mean, we look at all those folks up in Washington these days, and some have power, and now some are out of power, and some back in power, and some out. I mean, you know, it just keeps coming and going. But what are all those people influenced by? It's power. What do they want? It's power. And maybe it's money, and maybe it's influence. Maybe it's a lot of different things. I mean, but if you just think about it, it's power. Ultimately, and this is what impresses us. And what Daniel saw here was that this great horn, this most powerful of all horns, is broken off at the height of his power. Ultimately, his power was worthless or meaningless. Discount the things of God. Set the things of God aside. Don't give God any credit. Don't give him any due. Don't relate your life to him. And what you're going to find out is your power, or whatever it is you're striving after in this world, is ultimately worthless. and meaningless. Daniel was perplexed because he saw how quickly the mighty fall. Don't ever be impressed with the powers of this world. Second thing, he was perplexed by how successful the godless are. How successful the godless are. That little horn, Antiochus, he comes on the scene and he destroys. And what's really interesting about this is he sets his sights on the people of God. He can't stand it. That there are some people that believe that there is a God who rules and reigns, and it's not him. And so he sets about this career, this path of destruction. And remember, I pointed out that it said that he had this power, but it was not from his own. It's actually satanic power. In fact, Antiochus, this little horn, becomes the type of Antichrist. He is the one. He's one of the forerunners, or he's certainly in that line of anti-Christian behavior, and he is the forerunner of the Antichrist. I mean, one day there's going to be a man of lawlessness, or there's going to be one come. He is going to set his heart and his mind and his sight against the people of God with satanic power. He is going to be successful. Antiochus was. And for 7 years, by the way, from 170 to 163, 7 years, he exercised power and authority, and it was all directed against the people of God and against God himself. By the way, does that number 7 years, does that ring a bell at all? I mean, you know, Scripture teaches us that there's going to be a time of tribulation such as the world has never seen. 7 years is divided by 3.5 and 3.5. In fact, Antiochus, this forerunner of the Antichrist, and in case you kind of doubt me on that, let me just give you a couple of passages of Scripture. First of all, in Revelation chapter 13, listen to this. Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. Now, this other beast is the small horn. This is the Antichrist that John sees. He sounded like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. And the first beast is a governmental entity. So the Antichrist is going to be the leader of this governmental entity. The dragon is the power behind the throne. And that's where all the power comes from. And so he exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and compels the earth and those who live on it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He also performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in front of people. He deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs that he's permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who live on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the sword wound and yet lived. He was permitted to give a spirit to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast could both speak and cause whatever would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be given a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. And the name of that beast, or the beast's name or the number of that is his name. And the next verse says that number is 666. Now, how does all this connect? Well, if you go back to Matthew, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, who has been asked, when is all this going to take place? What's going to be the sign of your coming? He says this, then they will hand you over for persecution and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. And then many will take offense and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be delivered. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And then he says this, watch this. So he's talking about the very end. So when you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now what's that? Well, go back to Daniel chapter 8. And we're going to see this again in Daniel chapter 9. Where it's the same thing that occurs in Revelation chapter 13. So on and on and on. You see this over and over again. You see all these all things connect together, and there is one entity or one individual that is behind it all, and that is the devil himself. And what he does is he raises up a leader who is over these things. This leader is going to be known as the Antichrist, and he is going to prevail. A lot of things that he's going to do is going to be successful. Antiochus was. He was able to stamp out the worship of Jehovah. When the Antichrist comes along, guess what? It's going to be open season on Christians, on God's people. You want to worship anything else? No problem. But you're not going to worship the living God. And here's my point in all of this. Godlessness, wickedness, evil is often successful in this world. Let me say that again. Godlessness, evil, wickedness often flourishes in this world. And it's perplexing to people like me. I'm one of those that would say, God, what are you doing? God, why in the world would you let this happen? I mean, take our own example. I was having this conversation with someone just very recently. And we were talking about this very thing. I mean, here we are, the United States of America, the great shining light, the greatest country in the history of this world, founded on Judeo-Christian principles and values, one nation under God, all of that. We've sent out more missionaries to the ends of the earth than any place else. I mean, we have been an instrument in the hands of God for the gospel and all of that. And yet today, wickedness and godlessness is flourishing in our nation. It is being celebrated. It is being I don't even know what to say about it. It is being not just proclaimed, but it is being promoted. And the more godless you are, the more evil and wicked you are, the better off you're going to be in this nation today. And it seems to be just getting worse. That's from my own perspective. Godlessness seems to be winning. The ungodly are in power and in control, and it's getting worse. And if it's not open season on Christians yet, it soon will be. I honestly, in my lifetime, I expect the government to decide they're going to have to shut down churches like this. They're already trying to do it in some states, and they're using the COVID as an excuse. But the reality is they want to shut down the worship of God because people of faith, people like you, scare them to death. And they can't stand it. And, you know, even in our nation today, you can believe whatever vile heresy in this world, and you'll be celebrated for it. But if you stand up and say, there is a God in heaven, and his name is Jesus, and there's only one way to get to that God, and that's by faith in Christ. Listen, that is becoming heresy in our world today. And there are already places in our world where you can't even do that. That's hate speech. If you stand up and say that you can't get to God except through Jesus. So if you're trying to get to him through Muhammad or Buddha or any other way, you're on your way to hell. And if you don't think that persecution is coming, I'm not exactly sure how to convince you or tell you. I would just say, look around. And the tendency on our part, again, is to say, God, what are you doing? Why are you letting this happen? Why are you letting the wicked? Why are you letting the evil? Why are you letting them flourish? Why are you letting them take over? I mean, 4 years ago, we said we got a man in the White House now because of answered prayer. Well, what happened last year? God didn't answer prayer, or is God still doing something? I mean, ultimately, that's the place we have to come to. And I'm kind of like Daniel. I'm greatly disturbed by the things that I see going on in my world today. And what I would like God to do is just come and strike them down. Get rid of the wicked. I mean, wipe them out. But I want you to notice that doesn't happen. That doesn't happen. And this is very perplexing to Daniel. In fact, what Daniel sees is the wicked, the godless, prospering. So what do you do about it? Well, that's the last thing. And this, I think, it was one of the most troubling things for him, how necessary faith becomes. If everything that we just said is true, first of all, that the high and the mighty, the horn is broken very quickly. But if it's true that godlessness prospers, then what are we to do? Look at again at verse 27. It says, Daniel, I was overcome and I lay sick for days. It made him sick, physically ill. But he said, then I got up and I went about the king's business. Did you get that? He was perplexed. He was physically ill. He saw the mighty fall. He saw the godless succeed. And so what did he do? He got up and went about the king's business. What? Yeah, he got up and went about the king's business. He didn't scream and holler. He didn't gripe and complain. He didn't go get his gun and go try to kill Antiochus. He didn't do any of that. He went about the king's business. There was a call on Daniel's life, and he went about the business that God had given him. What does it take to do that? Faith. Trust in God. Just a calm assurance that God's got this. I mean, he saw his world on fire. He saw godlessness reigning. He saw God's people being persecuted. He didn't go hide in a cave. He didn't say, well, I'm not going to be a part of it anymore. I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to try to just get away from it. He didn't do that. He didn't say, so I'm going to hunker down and get in my bunker and prepare to kill anybody that I disagree with. He didn't do any of that. He got up and did his job. And that's, beloved, is faith. And I'll be honest with you, when we read and study prophecy, this is really where it ought to bring to us. Why in the world are passages like this in the Bible? Why do we study them? I mean, because when we study the Word of God in this way and we see that God knows what's going to take place, He speaks it into being, and then it works out exactly as he said it's going to do. And if it happened back then, why wouldn't it happen now? I mean, if what he said back then took place exactly as he said it would, and Daniel finally decided, well, I don't understand all this, I'm not sure about it all, but I know God and I can trust him, why can't we do the same thing today? Why shouldn't we come to that place where we say, look, I don't have all the answers. I don't know what in the world God is doing in this world. I don't know why these ungodly people are prospering in all this. So what am I going to do? I can worry, I can fret, I can gripe, I can complain, I can prepare to defend myself and kill anybody that disagrees with me or whatever it is, or I can get about the king's business. I can do what God is calling me to do. I can take my life and live it out as he has given it to me. In fact, beloved, listen to me. Each time God reveals something to you in his word, as a child of God, you are now under obligation to be about the king's business. Because if God reveals it to you, he has a purpose and plan in doing that. And what he does is he calls people like you and me to be about his business. And as we see prophecy being fulfilled, and all we have to do is look around, we're seeing prophecy fulfilled in this day. What it ought to do is stir within us an urgency to tell people about Jesus. I mean, as we hurry towards the end, and I don't know when the end is, I'm not going to give you any dates or anything, but we are certainly one day closer than we were yesterday. And I personally see the end coming very, very rapidly. What are we going to do? Are we going to run and hide? And maybe that day comes. I don't know. But right now, we got to be about the king's business. In John chapter 9, Jesus comes walking into the temple, and there's a man born blind from birth. And his disciples ask him a theological question. They're kind of like, hey, Jesus, did this guy sin or his parents sin that he was born blind? What's that all about? And Jesus says, no. That's the wrong question. Question is, what can we do about it? In verse 4 of John 9, he says, while it's day, we must work, because the night is coming when no one can work. Beloved, the night is coming. And when the night comes, we're not going to be able to share our faith. Maybe we'll be killed. Maybe this place will be blown up or turned into a mosque or something else like that. I mean, you know, The question is, can we trust God in all that? But while it's still day, I'm going to work. I mean, while it's still day, I got to do what the Lord has called me to do. And then I've got to trust Him with everything else. I mean, this is why Romans 8:28 is so precious to me. We know that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Now, that's either true or not. If it's true, then I'm going to trust Him and I'm going to work as long as I have opportunity, as long as I have breath. I'm going to preach it. I'm going to say it. I'm going to sing it. I'm going to preach it. There's an old hymn that we used to sing around here, and the words go like this: O land of rest, for thee I sigh. When will the moment come when I shall lay my armor by and rest in peace at home? And what the author is doing is looking towards heaven, and I'm looking forward to that day when I can lay my armor down, and now, you know, I'm going to be at rest, I'm going to be at peace. But then the chorus goes like this: we'll work. Till Jesus comes, we'll work. Till Jesus comes, we'll work. Till Jesus comes and we'll be gathered home, we'll work. We'll work. And that takes faith. Now, I know that there's two people hearing my voice today, two different kinds of people in this room and listening by Facebook Live and then on the podcast. Some of you are saved. You're a child of God. You know Jesus. You've been saved. You love Jesus. You love His Word. You love the church. You've served Him or you've been serving Him. You're concerned about what you see and hear going on in our world today. It perplexes you. It bothers you. It worries you. My question for you today is, are you working in the King's business? Are you about the King's business? Some of us are not saved. Maybe you got dunked in the baptistry and everything else, and maybe you want everybody to think that you are, but deep down inside, you don't have a personal relationship with the living God. You've never really trusted Him. And this world in which you live in is still falling apart like it is with everybody else. And you're wondering what in the world you can do. I want to just tell you that this home, this world is not your long home, that there is more. And the only way you're going to get the more is through Jesus. You were created to live eternally with God. You weren't created for this time. You were created for eternity. There's only one way for you to reach that eternity, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And today, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never given Him your life, I'm going to give you that opportunity. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Beloved, I want you to know that God is sovereign. He has the future in His hands, and you can trust Him. And we ought to rejoice and celebrate in that. We ought to thank God. You know God. Then let your faith be strengthened. That's what these things ought to do. If you don't know Jesus, then it ought to bring you, because we're headed to the end very, very quickly. And I would just ask you today, do you know Him? How do I come to faith in Jesus? Well, you admit that you're a sinner, and you can just pray a prayer. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and I ask You to forgive me of my sin. Come into my life and save me, and I will follow You all the days of my life. I commit my life to You in Jesus' name. Amen. That's called a sinner's prayer. And if you've never trusted Jesus, I want to invite you today just to ask Him for that sweet salvation, and you're going to find it in Him. Father, I would pray today, I would ask today that You strengthen our faith, that You help us to be a people who are not overwrought, overwhelmed by what we see in this world. But Lord, we are trusting You, just like David. And God, for some of us, that trust needs to come for the very first time as we put our faith in You. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that Your grace and mercy would flow in this place, in our homes, and wherever we find ourselves today, Lord, that Your grace would flow mighty, and that we might be saved, and that we might have faith in Jesus. Lord, comfort us in that faith. I pray in Jesus' name today. Amen and amen. Let's